Please open the Word of God to Leviticus 19. We'll read verses 1 and 2, and then verses 11 to 18 of Leviticus 19. And then we'll turn to Luke chapter 6, and we'll take up our study there. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Then we'll move to verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We'll turn to Luke 6. We're going to be preaching, jumping in the middle of the sermon that Christ is preaching, but I think it's good for us to read from the beginning. So we'll begin at verse 20, Luke chapter 6, verse 20. We'll read through verse 38. And in the preaching of the Word, we'll be considering verses 27 to 36. Luke 6, verse 20. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Let's seek the Lord. for him, for his blessing on the preached word this afternoon or this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can look to you for enlightenment upon your word, both because, Lord, at times it is very difficult to understand, and other times, Lord, it's clear, but our hearts don't want to understand it because we're afraid of the implications. We need you then, O God, to teach us and to give us hearts that want to obey and to lead us in that way of obedience. Lord Jesus, you again have walked this path faithfully. You walked what you taught. You practiced what you preached. And so we pray then by your Spirit that we too would hear and believe it, that we would rejoice in the truth, and that we would walk in the good and right way that you lay before us. So God, we pray that you would bless the preaching, that it would be faithful and clear, and that you would bless us all in hearing and receiving it. In Jesus' great and mighty name we pray. Amen. Perhaps you know the name Richard Wurmbrand. Richard was a Romanian pastor, and after the Soviet Union took control of Romania some decades ago, the new government wanted to assure people that they would be just fine under this new government. And one way they wanted to do this was to gather together various pastors who had some influence, and they brought them to a place where they would publicly broadcast that this new government would be good to religious people and there was nothing to worry about. And Richard knew that this was a lie because of the communist atheistic dictatorship that had just taken over, and he was not going to be used by the government to be a propaganda tool to spread lies and to give people false assurance. And so he, by the grace and power of God, at that broadcast, went up to speak, and instead of telling the lie that he was supposed to tell, he spoke truth, and he spoke powerfully, and before he was hauled off the stage. As the Iron Curtain descended on Romania, as people were under more and more restrictions, Richard led secret worship services until he was turned in, until he was betrayed and arrested, and he spent 14 years in prison being brutally tortured, looking, or they were expecting and wanting him to give up his faith. His wife, too, was in prison for many years, his children basically left orphaned. It's all recorded in his book called Tortured for Christ, and there was a movie not that long ago that was produced on the same title. And at one point, Richard is, if he was in his cell praying, if he was caught praying, he would be beaten up just for the act of prayer. And at one point, his guard, who took great delight in beating him up, looked in and saw him on his knees again praying, and he opened the cell door almost exasperated, and he began to yell at him and say, "You're in prison, you're being tortured, your wife is in prison, your children your son is basically an orphan. What could you possibly have left to pray for?" To which Richard looked at him and said, "I was praying for you." You've seen the movie, it's quite a powerful moment, just the thought. How could he say such a thing? Well, he could say it because he was doing it. How could he do such a thing? He could do it because he knew the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. He knew what Jesus Christ had done for him. He knew what that guard needed. As much as that guard would blaspheme and deny the existence of God, he knew. And he desired for that man, regardless of all that he had done, he desired for that man to come to know Jesus Christ, and he was enabled by the power of his Savior to live out the very text that we have in front of us this morning. To love even his enemies, and to pray for those who spitefully were using him. So we come to this text this morning. It's a good time to remind you, or perhaps declare to you for the first time, that we cannot obey any command that is given to us in the Scriptures without faith in Jesus Christ and without His righteousness being having been applied to us, that we are able to live as He lived. And that's a good statement to make, especially now as we come to this text, because nearly every command of Christ, if not every command of Christ that we have in these verses, is jarring. It makes you, it tempts the heart to say, impossible. There's no way. I'm just going to quickly move on past this text because there's no way I can live this way. Even as believers in Jesus Christ, those who do have the righteousness of Christ accredited to us, who are enabled to obey the commands of Scripture. If you're an unbeliever, you cannot obey. You must come to Christ and seek His mercy so you can obey. But even as believers who have the power of God, we still struggle with remaining sin. We still struggle to make ourselves the center of all our decision-making. We struggle wanting to serve ourselves before we serve another. But Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, calls you to self-denial. He calls you to live this way out of faithfulness to your neighbors and ultimately out of faithfulness to Him. Jesus calls us and gives us these are not suggestions, these are imperatives, these are commands. But they're commands we can obey because of the declarations of the gospel. Because Jesus Christ, who has lived this way, also makes us able to live this way. And in Him we can find the grace and the strength to do so. We must consider what He has done for us and then pray, Lord, enable me to do likewise. Are these commands impossible? Not when we strive to obey them by faith. Christ commands you as His disciples to treat those who mistreat you with love and so reflect the mercy of your Heavenly Father. Christ commands you as His disciples to treat those who mistreat you with love and so reflect the mercy of your Heavenly Father. First in verses 27 to 31, we're commanded to love. And then in verses 32 to 36, we're commanded to reflect our Father's mercy. So first, we're commanded to love, and really we're going to spend much of our time this morning. We're commanded to love, and of course, it's a good time to ask the question again as well, what are the three rules of biblical interpretation? What are the top three rules of biblical interpretation? This is not an exam, don't need to worry, I'm not going to pick on one of you. But rule number one is context. Rule number two is context. Rule number three is context. Kids, that's a very easy test you can pass when your mom or dad asks you that later at lunch or tomorrow. What are the three rules of understanding the Bible? Context, context, context. We need to understand what Jesus is saying in its context. And of course, that's why I wanted to read the text beginning at verse 20. We've spent a couple weeks already in those verses, but it's good for us to remember. And of course, Jesus brings us back to that context in verse 27 because He says, "But I say to you who hear." He's making a contrast here. It's good for us to remember, first, who is Jesus' audience? Well, Jesus' audience is mainly, the focus point of His preaching here is to the 12 whom He has just called out from amongst His disciples to be His apostles. Now He begins to teach them and instruct them in the way that they would have to walk to follow Him, to be faithful messengers of the gospel, to be faithful ambassadors for Jesus Christ. He's instructing them on both how they needed to conduct themselves and how they would be treated, and now how they then needed to respond when they were mistreated for the sake of the gospel, for they surely would be mistreated. That's who Jesus is speaking to. Of course, the audience around Him was made up of a mixture of other disciples and just other onlookers and people who were curious about who this Jesus was and all sorts of people and religious leaders who were there to trap Him and trip Him up. But Jesus is preaching to those who are going to be witnesses for the gospel of Jesus Christ and thus persecuted and mistreated because of it. And that's important for us to understand, for it applies to us who are also disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of Him, as we witness for the gospel, as we put ourselves out there to proclaim Christ in obedience to the Great Commission. How do we respond when there's opposition to the gospel? That's the context. And what Jesus says is an overarching command: when you are mistreated, love your enemies. Love your enemies. This, right off the bat, would have been a startling statement for the Jews who are hearing him. We read from Leviticus 19, and we hear God commanding, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's, of course, the second greatest commandment as Jesus summarizes the law. But the religious leaders had been teaching the Jews for years that neighbor is really basically your fellow Jew. That applies to if you're your fellow Jews. It doesn't apply to the Gentiles outside of the covenant community. And even more so, the Pharisees and the scribes, they had even made it even narrower. They had built up a division between Jews. So this applies to the good Jews, the non-sinners, as they like to consider themselves. Not those sinful ones, the tax collectors and the prostitutes and whoever else was lumped in together. And so there was lots of opportunity for a Jew to say, I love my neighbor, and yet to hate their neighbor at the very same time. Especially when considering they're living under Roman occupation. Those awful Gentiles who are holding down the people of God. The natural heart was able to feed on that hatred because that's how they'd been instructed by their own religious leaders. And now Jesus comes to them and he doesn't say, tolerate your enemies. He doesn't say, put up with them and eventually it'll all be over. He doesn't say, like them a little bit. He says, love them. Love them. Now, in our day and age, love is such a passive term. If I feel love towards someone, then I love them. If I don't feel it, then I don't love them. It just has to somehow spontaneously erupt in my heart, right? A love at first sight, we fall in love. That's a passive idea. That's not biblical love. I'm not saying that it's wrong to use the word fall in love. I'm just saying that biblical love is active love. It's love you actively do. It's something, it's seen in what you do and how you choose to live, not just that it happens to you. And if you feel it, then you feel it and you're great. It's active. That's what Jesus is telling them. They actively hate you. They slander you. They mock you. They tell you they're going to seek to destroy you body and soul. They're going to do everything they can because they have a bitterness against you. But you must respond with equal zeal, except loving them. Don't respond in kind, but respond with kindness. Love them. Love them. And you sit here this morning, and don't worry, I've sat here through the week studying this text thinking, how do you love those who hate you? That is not the natural bent of the heart. Is it impossible? Well, then we need to always remember the gospel. Always remember. This is another rule of understanding the scriptures, that God gives us commands, but before the commands of God comes the promises and the declarations of the gospel. It's in terms of grammar, it's the indicatives come before the imperatives. The statements of truth about what Christ has done for us come before the commands of Christ. And so if you're sitting there saying, here's a command I cannot keep, then you need to leave the imperative and go back to the gospel declarations and then go back to the commands. And what do we find in Romans 5? God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's preface, isn't it, by this fact that, you might want to give your life for a good person. You might want to show that kind of love to someone who would show that kind of love to you, but God showed His love to us when we didn't love Him, and we wouldn't love Him. And thus we come, as we, in Romans there, we hear the declaration of the gospel. And once you get to Romans chapter 12 and following, we come to the now what? Now how do we live as those who have had such a gospel applied to us? And we come to Romans, the end of Romans 12, and we hear it's almost like a commentary on our text from this morning. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Love your enemies. And Jesus unpacks some more of what that looks like in the following commands. Do good to those who hate you. They want to destroy you. You must want to build them up. They want to take your life. You want to see their life lived well in Christ. We're going to come to this in Luke 10 with the Good Samaritan who went down the road. There was a man lying on the road who'd been beaten up, who, if he was healthy, would have spit at that Samaritan, would have avoided him, would have shown hatred toward him. But now he was lying there on the ground. And that Samaritan, in some natural sense of the heart, could have said, you know what? I'm not going to treat you. I'm going to treat you like you treat me. I'm going to spit on you and keep on my way. But he stopped. He cared for him. He loved him, though it would not have gone the other way. Show care to those who couldn't care less about you. Bless those who curse you. They desire the destruction of your soul. If they could do it, they would do it. But you are to bless them, to seek their good, to seek their salvation. Out of your mouth, brothers and sisters, must not come blessing and cursing. James tells us that. Out of the same spring does not come fresh water and salt water. Out of your mouth must not come blessing and cursing. These things ought not to be. And then pray for them who spitefully use you. You know, you have access to the Father through Christ the Savior to pray. Use that opportunity to pray for those who revile you, who misuse you, who speak evil of you. Jesus says on the cross, Father, forgive them. Stephen says, as the stones are hitting him and are being thrown at him, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He followed his Savior, and so must you and I. And I know this is going against the current of our heart. This is swimming. These things are just our own hearts. We're thinking, how can I do this sort of thing? And you're thinking of a person, or you're thinking of a situation for yourself or for the church as a whole, and you're thinking of our government, or you're thinking of different ways in which all of these things are happening. You're saying, how can I do this? We want vindication. We want people to acknowledge they've wronged us. We want them to come on their knees and say, I'm sorry, forgive me. And then we can wait a few moments. And then once they've squirmed a little, we can say, I forgive you. But in Jesus Christ, we're called to be different. And we're called in this way to show that the love of God in us is real. It's a mark. Has God actually changed our hearts, or are we living according to our natural selves? In Jesus Christ, we are called to be different, and to actually be different. It's our active duty. It's also a sacrificial duty. Secondly, there we have in verses 29 to 30, it's a sacrificial duty. And again, here we, as we come to this statement, particularly this one, to him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, but also the following ones. Again, we need to understand this in its context, and even broader than just the text. We need to understand and take these commands in their biblical context. For of course, Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture. And so we need to understand that Jesus is making these blunt, jarring statements to shake up the people and calling his disciples to how they were to live as they ministered the gospel and interacted with others. When Jesus says to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also, he is not talking about just any attack on you. He's not talking about somebody that just strolls across the street and throws a punch in your face. He's not talking about a robber who enters your house and wants to harm you. He's not talking about just war or conflicts where there needs to be a just military response. That's not what he's talking about. You are able to defend yourself. This is not a message about pacifism. That's taking it and stripping it out of its context and putting a greater burden on you to obey than Jesus puts on you. And that's legalism. You cannot take this kind of burden. It's hard. They're hard enough. They're difficult enough commands without stripping away the context and making it harder. This is about being attacked as you preach the gospel or as you minister the gospel to someone or as you share Christ with them. Jesus himself was slapped across the face, John 18, as he was being interrogated by the religious leaders. But whether it's a literal slapping on the face or a punch in the cheek or a figurative attack on you, what Jesus is declaring to us is you don't respond in kind. If don't put yourself first, saying, I've got to defend my own honor first, and then I'll see about the rest of my witness for the gospel. You're not after vengeance, but you're after the soul of the person who may even be pulling back his fist to take another punch. You're after their soul, and so you want to continue to witness to them, share the gospel with them, even if that means you're going to get hit on the other cheek. Not about saying, well, enough with you. I'm going elsewhere. It's saying, I will continue to want to seek your good. And even there, if one who takes away your cloak as your coat, do not withhold your tunic either. You're willing to give your shirt off the back so that you're able to share the gospel with those who are there, rather than retaliating and defending yourself first. When someone at your workplace has made accusations against you that you're not tolerant enough because you're not going along with the morality of our shift, or the shifting morality of our culture, the shifting norms of sexual morality or whatever it might be, you're just not tolerant enough because you're not buying in to the world's ideas. You don't need to grumble to your coworkers about them. Neither do you need to stand up, first of all, to defend yourself and defend your honor, but rather respond with kindness. If it's appropriate to just keep quiet, although do not shut your mouth in fear of continuing to witness. But it's to respond, it's very counter to how anyone might expect you to respond. But it is to respond in the way Christ calls us to respond, to seek the good, even when you're falsely accused, when you're stated, Jesus was reviled, but he reviled not again. He did not respond in kind. Verse 30, we're talking about sacrifice in terms of, I think in this context, it seems clear it's a context of, or in giving to everyone who asks of you, it's a context of charity. As they would go and be ministering and people would ask of them, it's a context of giving, being generous, being willing to serve others, to those who are in need. This is not love is just give whatever someone demands of you. That's not the biblical idea of love. It's to give where it's needed. Give to those who need. But the decision whether you're going to give to someone or not is not based on you, but based on the idea of loving Christ first of all and serving God first of all. Not to make yourself a beggar, but to be generous is the way of the Christian life, to give to those as we witness, as we care for others, to show that love to others, to err on the side of generosity. And even when more is taken from you, even when you, that perhaps it's that cloak taker, comes to take more away, to take away your goods, do not ask them back. Again, the idea here is in all these decisions, it's to serve the Lord first, to seek His kingdom first, to seek that His name is honored and lifted up first. In the context of Scripture, Jesus is not declaring that you don't have a right in any way to defend yourself or to use the proper and godly legal means even to regain what has been unlawfully and unjustly taken away from you. But that's not your main goal. As you witness the gospel, as you face persecution for the sake of Christ, it's not so that you can get back what's yours or teach those people a lesson, but so that Christ would be lifted up, that they would come to know Him and follow Him. This is bearing our cross in the world, taking up our cross daily and following Him as witnesses for the gospel. And it shows, it demonstrates a trust in Jesus Christ, that He will care for us in all our needs, regardless of how we're treated by others. An example of this is in Acts 16, where Paul and Silas were arrested unjustly and thrown into prison, and we don't hear, first of all, Paul saying, get me the governor, I'm a Roman, this is unjust. Instead, they look and they determine, how can I be a witness to Christ. And they sat there in prison and they waited upon the Lord and they sang hymns and they gave praise and the Lord provided for them. And at the and it led to the conversion, the salvation of this jailer and his family. And then the next day, when they justly and rightly, when they were just going to be shoved out of the city or sent away, they said, no, they need to come talk to us. They've unjustly treated us as Roman citizens. And in fact, Paul also used that as an opportunity because it let them stay in the city. They weren't being herded out of the city. These rulers suddenly realized we better keep our hands off them so Paul and Silas could go around and continue doing ministry work before they left the city. They used their rights for the sake of the gospel, not for the sake of themselves. That's what Jesus is calling us to in our sacrificial duty that he calls us to here. And thirdly, it's a positive duty. This command to love is a positive duty in verse 31. Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Here's a general principle for life. It's probably one you well known. We've all heard it. We all know it. And perhaps you've memorized it. You've taught your kids to memorize it. Perhaps it's quoted at least once a day in your household. As your whatever, whether husband to wife, wife to husband, or to your children, it's well known. But I think it's even more powerful when we understand it in its context, this context of selflessness. The point of this is not to say do to others, be really nice to other people in hopes that they'll be really nice to you. Do something to them in hopes that you'll get something back from them. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying is, live in such a manner in kindness and grace toward other people as you would desire that they would treat you, even if they don't treat you that way, even if they don't show that kind of kindness. Treat them well because it's the right thing to do. It's the principled, godly thing to do. You want good neighbors. That's a good thing to desire. You want good neighbors. But are you a good neighbor? Are you showing kindness and love to your neighbors even if they're not treating you well, even if they act in a manner that is rude and inconsiderate and they're not very kind? Or do you say, well, I've tried enough. That's just too bad. Now I guess we're going to have to give them a taste of their own medicine. You treat them kindly, not so that hopefully they'll come over and grovel and beg for forgiveness, but so that you just show the love of Christ and let God take care of the rest. You love to be invited over to people's homes and to be shown that kind of gracious hospitality. And that's lovely to enjoy, but do you show hospitality to others? Do you have others into your home or find other ways of showing kindness and hospitality to them? Not so that you'll get back and invited back, but just to show that kindness, to do to others as you are thankful they've done to you or you'd like them to do to you. We all want people to speak kindly to us, whether they're face-to-face, or they send us a text message, or they write us an email, or whatever the situation might be. We want people to speak kindly and graciously to us. We want people to give us the benefit of the doubt. We want people to, if there's a situation, to address us, not with accusations, but with questions, and honestly wanting to get to the bottom of something, to address us with love. Do you do that with others? How fast do your fingers move on your phone, sending off a sharp response to something, before you say, wait a minute, is that how I'd want to be responded to? Or though you're typing away in an email or just saying the first thing that comes to your mind before saying, well, let me think about it first and then I'll say what I have to say. Be gracious to others just as you would want them to be gracious to you. It's not a new idea. That's not a new idea to us, but it's not a new idea for Jesus. This is not a new statement they'd never heard. The Jews had heard this before, and in fact, we have records from many other religions where this type of statement is made. It's a truism that has filtered through across the cultures. But it's interesting because where you find it elsewhere, it's always in the negative. Don't do to someone else what you don't want them to do to you. You don't want them to hit you, don't hit them. Jesus turns it around. He makes it positive. This is active love. Do to others what you would want them to do to you. Actively seek their good. Don't just actively withhold the evil, but actively seek their good. Do to others. And we can only do this, regardless of even if we hear this in our culture all the time. This is the golden rule. It's the one of the verses in the Bible that everybody seems to know, though they may not know it came from the Bible. But if it's divorced from Jesus, then we have no ability to keep it. We need Jesus. Only He makes it possible because He Himself lived this way always. And He Himself gives you the Holy Spirit to bend your heart away from its natural inclinations of selfishness to the gospel inclination of selfless living. Seek good for others because God in Jesus Christ has sought your good. Christ commands you as His disciples to treat those who mistreat you with love and so reflect the mercy of your heavenly Father. We've considered the love that Jesus calls us to. Love your enemies, along with the several related commands that have flowed out of that overarching command. It's countercultural, but it's Christ-centered. And, as we're going to see now, it's drawn from God's character. You are commanded to reflect your Father's mercy. And not merely to reflect the world, verses 32 to 34, not merely to reflect the world. The goal of your salvation is that you would be like Jesus Christ and so reflect God in your life. That others would see God's grace and mercy and love in you. That is what glorifies God. That is the goal of life. And the commands that Jesus gives here are perfectly consistent with that kind of living. Jesus knows, as He's giving these commands, that this is so against the grain of the world. And He's promising in the gospel to change His disciples, each one of us who believe in Him, so that we are no longer of the world, though we are in the world. We are no longer living as the world, though we continue to live here and seek the good of our neighbor. And Jesus is essentially saying, if you live this way, He's giving these commands as a mark, a gauge of how we are living the Christian life, and a mark of the Christian life. Not to earn our Christian profession, not to give ourselves assurance, but as a mark. Is this reflected in your life? Because it needs to be if you're a Christian. And He's saying, it's not good enough to simply say, I love, and I'm generous, and I do good, because the question comes, how do you do those things? Because in verses 32 to 34, He's very clear, the world also loves those who love them. The world also does good to those who will do good back to them. The world is also generous to lend, as long as it comes back to them, and perhaps even with a little bit of interest on top wouldn't be a bad thing at all. The world loves to do these things, but it's always out of a self-interest. Oh man, these Jews would not have liked it when Jesus said, even sinners do that sort of thing. You know that group of people you don't want to associate with, you think you're better than, and you want nothing to do with them? Yeah, maybe you're not so different than they are if this is only how you live. Do not merely reflect the world, but strive to reflect your Father. Verses 32 to 34, don't get me wrong. Don't get Jesus wrong. He's not saying these are wrong things. It's not wrong to show love to somebody who loves you. It's not wrong to lend to a friend who you know is probably going to pay you back. It's not wrong to go and help out your family on a Saturday when you know that maybe next Saturday you have a need, they're going to show up and help you out. That's not a wrong thing, but that's not all a Christian does. A Christian does more than that. A Christian lives for more than that. God has, and again, remember the gospel. God has done more for you and me than we could ever begin to repay in loving us from before the foundation of the world and sending His Son into the world so that we could have eternal life. And we need to be like Him to others. And in the gospel, we're able to be like Him. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Verse 35. That's where we are to be like our God. That's how we're to be like our God, as Jesus teaches here. That's how the Christian does more. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And it comes with the gracious words of God, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. We've heard of this reward already in verse 23 some weeks ago. Rejoice in that day when you're persecuted and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. This is not a mercenary reward. This is not, I'm going to serve God, so I'll get a bunch of stuff for myself. This is simply the outflowing of faithful living. This is simply that you have the same goal as God, seeking His glory and His good, and He promises to richly reward you for that. He promises to give you more and more abundantly in glory than you could ask or think. He promises to repay you because that's who God is. He is gracious to give us generously. He promises a rich reward, and it's, as we saw a few weeks ago, and we see again here, the greatest reward we have is that we are with God and dwell with God as His children forever and ever and ever. You will be sons of the Most High. Your actions do not earn your adoption. They reflect your adoption. They demonstrate your adoption. They show that you are a son or a daughter of the Most High because you live like your Father. Jesus Christ is, of course, the great Son of the Most High, as was prophesied of Him in Luke 1. And it's through Christ, through having our lives changed and transformed, and that we are brought into this Father-like relationship with God, and we are able to live for Him and reflect Him. And as sons of the Most High, reflecting our God, we are reminded that God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. This is the common grace of God. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. We don't see rain just on Christian lands, but on those of the Muslim and the atheist and others. God is gracious. The world receives all sorts of blessings from God, but we're thankless. We have a day of thanksgiving, but most don't even know who they give thanks to. They just a generic thanks to people or to things, but not to God. We're thankless, but this was us once before Christ. This was how we lived, whether we grew up giving thanks to God, but without faith, so it was just the thing we did, or we didn't grow up without God at all, and so this was us. We were thankless. We received all the blessings of life and all the good gifts God gave us, but we were thankless. But God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, Jesus sums it up, therefore, He strips away our excuses. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Mercy is not given to those who earn it, because then it's not mercy. It's simply wages. Mercy is given to the undeserving. Mercy is given to those who have actually earned the very opposite, but are given, they've earned judgment, not mercy. But God is willing to give mercy, to show kindness. He is merciful. We've all experienced it if we are trusting in Jesus Christ. And even if you're not trusting in Christ, you've experienced something of His common grace. It should draw you to Him, to seek Him, to say, I need you, Lord. And if our Father in heaven, such tender terms, Jews also wouldn't have been used to that kind of language with God. But if God is your Father, then you must be like Him, like Father, like Son. That is a mark of your adoption. Do you show that mark in your own life? You need to seek the grace of God to be like Him. Not perfect, but pursuing that grace and pursuing this kind of mercy. You in Christ are actually able to live and do good and please God and be merciful, because you're not what you once were. Take this as encouragement in the struggle when you see ways in which God has enabled you to show this kind of kindness, to love your enemies, to be gracious to the unthankful and the evil. Be encouraged and say, Lord, thank you for that grace. May it be ever more evident in my life. And if you have no interest, no desire, or you don't see that grace in your life, it's a call to repentance. You need to be shown mercy before you can show mercy. And so plead with the Lord that you would know His mercy, and then by His grace, knowing the gospel truth in your heart, live out the gospel truth with your life. Christ commands you as His disciples to treat those who mistreat you with love, and so reflect the mercy of your Heavenly Father. Heard the commands of Christ, love your enemies, serve Me, reflect the Father. We've also heard first the gospel message that has to flow through this. This is what God has done for you, so do likewise. We began this sermon with a wow story, Richard Wurmbrand and his response to this garden. Of course, just one example of how he lived his life. And there are other wow stories that we can think of. Corrie ten Boom in World War II, and particularly thinking of her sister Betsy, who was praying for the very Germans who were flying overhead, dropping bombs on Holland. And she's wondering what her sister's doing. Her sister's saying, "I'm praying for the soldiers, for the Germans who are dropping those bombs on us." Louis Zamperini, who was an American soldier in World War II, who was taken prisoner by the Japanese and suffered brutal, brutal torment and torture in that camp, particularly by one particular guard who was known as the Bird. And after coming out of that camp, the Lord graciously saved Zamperini, and he couldn't sleep. He was so overcome by anger and bitterness and wanting vengeance, and his dreams were haunted by this particular man, and his hatred for him grew until the Lord broke through under the preaching of the gospel, and it transformed his whole life. So he was able to sleep well. He was able to forgive him in his heart and to be willing to offer him forgiveness should he ever see him. And though there was one opportunity where many decades later where he almost was able to see this man face to face, yet he wasn't able to. And he wrote him a letter. And in that letter he said, "Love replaced the hate I had for you. Christ said, forgive your enemies and pray for them." What a letter. What a way. It's amazing, isn't it? Because it's so amazing to us because it seems so unnatural. If anybody had a right to hate someone else, those people had a right to hate someone else. But they were simply following the Master. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The Master who went to the cross for us who were his enemies. He loved us far more than we could ever think to love another. And now Christ calls us to live like this. How glorious would the kingdom of Jesus Christ be in the world if all Christians obeyed in their ordinary, everyday obedience these commands of Jesus Christ. What a difference it would make even in our world. So may God enable us actively to love those who mistreat us for His sake, day by day, decision by decision. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You for the gospel. For without the gospel of Jesus Christ, without the knowledge of our salvation and the amazing love that You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have shown to us, Lord, we would have no hope to obey these commands. But because of the gospel, we are made new, we are changed and transformed, we are being transformed to be more and more obedient in the gospel. And so help us to obey. Give us the grace to obey. Holy Spirit, equip us to obey day by day, decision by decision. Take away our excuses. Take away, Lord, where there's one particular thing in our heart or mind that comes to mind, thinking I could never do this to that person or for that situation. I could never do this. Lord, change our hearts. And we thank You that You never said such a thing about us when we were Your enemies. Are there any here this morning who don't know the mercy of God in their life in a saving way? Oh God, save their souls and show them mercy that they would be able to reflect You, bring glory to Your name, and show the mercy that You've shown to them, to others. Receive our praise now and give us great joy and delight in Your commands and strength to obey. We bless You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.